I'd like you to picture your perfect worship service. All right. What would it look like? You all want to dance around? Okay. All right. We see what your worship service is like. What would it look like? What would it sound like? What kind of songs would you sing? Would there be drums? That's important. Oh, I know. I know. Some of you, that's an important question to consider. I'm not going to say where you should land on that. I'm just saying something to think about. What's the lighting like? Who's leading? Are there hymns only? Is there contemporary? Is there a mix of songs? Does someone read scripture or pray? Each of you has a different picture in your mind right now. Worship is a very personal activity. Thankfully, God has not said, you need to worship, and then let us off to go figure out what in the world does that mean. In the Bible, worship is all over the place. The act of worship, the command to worship, the righteous examples of worship. You may have also noticed that in Revelation, we see all kinds of scenes of worship happening. God reveals his plan for the end, and he's revealing his steadfast character and his love for his people and for creation. And what happens? They worship him for it. I want to spend some time looking at one of the passages and see how God might be calling us to live a life of worship now as we anticipate the heavenly worship to come. Our passage is going to be Revelation 7, 9 through 14. But before we jump into it, let's set some context. As you know from your own work in Revelation and our instruction we had earlier on context, it's especially helpful for us to look at literary context when trying to understand what is going on in apocalyptic literature. We are still in the early chapters of this book, and some significant things have already taken place. As a quick review, we are introduced to John, who is given the revelation of Jesus to bring to the churches and all who might read, hear, and heed the prophecy of what is to come. And then after the seven messages Jesus has specifically spoken to the churches, John is taken by the Spirit to see the throne in heaven. And oh, the things that he saw, right? Chapters 4 and 5 give us this vision that is almost too great to comprehend. And John does his very best to describe what he witnesses. Now, last night, we discussed the throne and all that was happening around the throne, and most specifically, the worship of God from those closest to the throne. Then in chapter 5, the worship moves into a focus on the Lamb who was slain and is the only one worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Jesus, the Lamb, opens 6 of those 7 seals in chapter 6. Each of these seals reveals a progression of turmoil and judgment upon all creation. And with each opening, the wrath of God is ratcheted up more and more until we get to the end of the chapter, where the kings, the rich, the powerful, and the slave and the free are hiding themselves in caves among rocks. And they're crying out to the mountains and to those rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They would rather die in a landslide than face the wrath of God. Who can stand? Chapter 7 answers that very important question. We see 2 groups mentioned who are able to stand, even in the midst of tribulation. The first group is found in 7:1-8. God sends an angel to seal his servants, 144,000 of them from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there are 2 main Christian interpretations of who these 144,000 are. First, they could be representative of the completeness of the church, a perfect number of God's salvation of all nations. Or second, they could be a literal remnant of Jewish believers that are sealed and protected from the wrath of God during the great tribulation to be evangelists for the gospel. We're not going to spend time discussing or debating these views, except to say that whichever view you take, it's important to note that this group can stand. They are redeemed. Whether they are on earth doing the work of God in heaven or in heaven worshiping God, they are ultimately saved from his wrath because they are his. This brings us to the next group in chapter 7, which is our passage. I'm going to read 7, 9 through 17, if you want to follow along. It says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" I want you to imagine for a moment you are John. His physical location is on the island of Patmos. He was not there for a tropical island vacation, as we mentioned yesterday, and you may have already discussed in your small groups what had happened with John. He had been exiled to this island because he was preaching the gospel. This was common punishment for Christians who weren't martyred for their faith at this time. In this history, they saw much suffering and persecution. The church was scattered, and as we hear in the letters to the churches, it was difficult to remain steadfast in the faith. And now here is John, isolated from church community, unable to worship corporately, probably feeling disconnected from the body of Christ, and wondering if salvation for all nations, as Jesus actually taught, would ever happen. It looked hopeless. If faithful churches of the past are no longer preaching the gospel, then who will be saved? Will there be a few thousand? Maybe 100,000? Could he even conceive 1 million believers in heaven? God had allowed John to see a glimpse into that throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and he had seen indescribable images and magnificent beauty, but not masses of people. Where are the promised nations Jesus spoke of in his teaching? Do you sense John's situation? Can you understand where doubt might creep in regarding how God would fulfill his promises? The Lamb has opened 6 of the seals, ushering in the beginning of God's wrath. That vision for John must have been bone-chilling. Feel the weight of this moment for him right now. When it seems like there is no hope, God shows John who is in control. In this passage, we witness the fulfillment of the promise of God that he will save his people, all his people, in his time. And the response is to worship. As we zoom into the details of this scene, I don't want us to miss the message meant for us as well. We could get carried away with analyzing the vision of worship happening around this throne, but I believe that this moment John experienced and wrote down for us should draw us to worship our saving God and his sacrificial lamb right now in anticipation of heavenly worship to come. This passage gives us 3 main reasons to worship God and the Lamb. The first is for our salvation, and we see that in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 starts with, "After these things I looked, and behold." Now in the Greek, the word behold would signify a startling vision. It's not just like, "Oh, and I saw." No, behold. It should freeze you in place. John is completely caught off guard. The 144,000, that was a countable number. It was big, but not like this. John is shown a great multitude, which no one could number. And this multitude consists of a people group described in a fourfold manner so that we would not have any doubts about it. Every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all languages, clothed in white robes, are standing before the throne. Who can stand? All of those redeemed by God and the Lamb. The gospel has gone out to every people group as promised. God has not forgotten anyone, nor has his plan come too soon. At just the right moment, he has saved his people, and they are all standing around the throne. This multitude, waving palm branches in celebration and victory, cries out in verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The cry of worship is focused on that gift of salvation. They are present at the throne because of this gift, and they know it. Now, when we hear the words of worship in our minds, these words that they are crying out, we hear it in our own language, don't we? We just read it in our own language. But if every nation, tribe, people, and language are present, what might that have sounded like to John? One commentator puts it this way. Imagine the multicultural chorus of saints from all ages, ancient Israel's Levite psalmists, clapping African saints with joyful praises, European reformers with their majestic hymns, monks with their Gregorian and Ethiopian Coptic chants, Latin American Pentecostals with shouts of triumph, Messianic Jews dancing the hurrah, and a generation of North American street evangelists doing gospel rap. I want to see that. God takes what is beautiful in each culture and he transforms it into an instrument of praise for his glory. And if this wasn't enough, they are all joined by the angels, the elders, and the four creatures. Their worship song in verse 12 begins and ends with the word amen. This word means truly, truth, or so be it. So around the throne with the multitude, they're showing their agreement with the statement that salvation is from God and he must be worshiped for it. And not only worshiped for his salvation, but we see his perfect character. There is a list of seven qualities that are intrinsic to God and the Lamb. The number seven often represents completeness or perfection. And I believe we're seeing that accurately used right here. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might are perfected in the Godhead. The heavenly multitude will forever praise God for his salvation and his character. How does this worship in heaven compare with our worship here now? Let's take a minute to consider our personal worship. Maybe think about that scene you pictured in your mind earlier. Do our songs that we sing, are they pointing us to Christ, or do they point to ourselves? Do our minds think on gospel lyrics or that looming to-do list I have to tackle when I get home from church? Do our hearts sing out with joy or just go through the motions? And what about ways to worship? Is it just through music or song? I think that the Bible shows us that worship happens anytime we are proclaiming truth about God and exalting his character, whether through song, reading scripture, reciting psalms, or praying. But whatever method you're using to worship, the outer visible expression of worship must reflect the inner authentic affection of the heart. I love John Piper's statement on worship. He says, "The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things." And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God, it overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. We see head knowledge and heart affection working together to help us take the focus off ourselves and place it where it belongs, on God. The great multitude was doing just that, praising God for what they knew was true about him and praising him for their salvation. He is the one who turned their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, giving them a love for him so deep that they can't help but cry out unrestrained. I long for the day that my flesh no longer gets in the way of unrestrained praise around the throne. But that should not stop me from worshiping right now. We can worship God even in our imperfections, knowing that this perfect praise awaits us in heaven. Now we're going to snap back. We've been looking at this multitude, and now we're going to look to John. We're going to see a divine encounter taking place. He is about to be reminded of a second big reason to worship God. We see this in verses 13 and 14. It's sacrifice, the result of the Lamb's sacrifice. John moves from being an observer of the scene to a participant when one of the elders questions him in this verse, in verse 13. He asks, "Who are these clothed in white and where did they come from?" Now, he isn't asking John to actually answer this question, but instead he's drawing John's attention from the enormity of this scene to a very specific, important detail. And John basically is like, "Please tell me, who are they?" The reply from the elder is, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, you may have noticed that timing in Revelation is sometimes hard to nail down. It would be easy to get frustrated with that and then miss what God really wants us to know. So in these two verses, though, we have been given a moment to think about those who come to faith in the time of the great tribulation and have perished either by martyrdom or natural causes and now stand before the throne. Now, is the entire multitude of verse 9 this same group in verse 13? Or is this group within the great multitude? Or is the multitude all believers for all time? Or all those who've come to faith in the tribulation? You see how these details can spiral us away from the core message? Some of you may have answers to those, and that's fine. You can have your answers to those. I have mine. It's not wrong to do deep study on these difficult passages, but don't miss the bigger picture. Remember, John witnessed 6 of the 7 seals opening and the wrath that followed. And if he thought that was hard to watch, he is about to see the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. This interlude between the wrath sections of Revelation should bring hope to John and to us. And hope is found right here in verse 14, which tells us there will be those who are saved during the time of tribulation. Praise the Lord for that. And it's not just a few people, but possibly an innumerable number of people. God has not lost or forgotten his own. The elder says these people are those coming out of the tribulation. This indicates that they entered into the tribulation alive. And the phrase coming out of is in present tense, which means they're continually coming out of. So more and more are being added to the number until the time of tribulation is over. There's an interesting physical description of these people as well. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how many of you do laundry at your house? Ever deal with a blood stain? Nobody did. I do laundry at my house. Okay, please, at least 4 or 5 of you are doing laundry at your house. If not, it's pretty amazing. All right, so blood stains, hard, right? Ever deal with a blood stain? Unless you have a really strong bleach, that blood or a shadow of it is left on the fabric. But this isn't dealing with a spot of blood. This is a picture of an entire robe dipped and actually washed in blood. That cloth would be ruined, but the blood of the Lamb is different. This blood purifies, cleanses, and saves. When we talk about blood from a lamb, what should that remind us of? We did a lot of work in this book in context. Exodus, right? Where God saves his people, Israel, specifically the firstborn, from death in the final plague brought upon Egypt using lamb's blood in the first Passover. Now, as you may recall, the Israelites were to kill a male lamb without blemish and put the blood on the doorposts and that lintel of the houses in which they ate in that night. And the Lord said he would pass through Egypt and strike down all the firstborn, bringing judgment upon Egypt. but the blood would be a sign for them. And when the Lord sees it, he will pass over them and no plague will destroy them. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb from the judgment of God that night. And observing the Passover has become an annual holy assembly for Israel. But this was an imperfect shadow. The perfect shed blood that could only come from Jesus himself. That's what it was pointing toward. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb sent by God to cleanse us from our sins. John in his gospel writes about an important moment at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry where John the Baptist, a prophet sent by God, a different John, sees Jesus walking by and he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, he was right. This Jesus is the one sent from God to save his people, but it wasn't going to be through a triumphant battle or an instant miracle. Instead, it would be through the painful process of sacrifice. Now, as Bible teachers, you know this difficult part in the scriptures. In the gospel writings, we're told that Jesus was illegally arrested, beaten, scourged and flogged, stripped naked, mocked and spit upon, whipped within an inch of his life, crown of thorns pressed into his skull, nailed to a cross. The blood of this perfect man, our perfect sacrificial lamb, is pouring from his body for your sake, for my sake, and for the sins of the world. And this was in order to save all those who believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God and God himself, and by believing this, have eternal life. This blood washed away the penalty of sin for all who believe. Our filthy, dirty, stained robes, stained by more sin than we could possibly comprehend, are pure white because of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Now, I trust that you're at this workshop because you believe this for yourself. You desire to share it with others, and I don't think I need to convince you of it. But instead, I think this passage should be driving us as believers to worship God for it. Remember in verse 10, the multitude cries out, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." We should worship the Lamb for his blood poured out. Without that sacrifice, there is no salvation. I don't want to be guilty of remembering this only on Communion Sunday. When I praise him today for my salvation, I must also praise him for that necessary sacrifice. Now, there are so many blessings that await the one who has accepted Christ and been saved by this sacrifice. And we see some of those here in this third reason to worship him, which I'm calling shepherding, verses 15 through 17. These three verses are not direct quotes from other Old Testament passages, but they're a mix of many of the promises that we find there of what is to come for those who love and obey God. Here, the elder reassures John that those promises of old will come to pass. In verse 15, those before the throne of God will serve God in the heavenly temple forever. This is part of their act of worship. I find this fascinating. What this tells me is there are things to be done in heaven. And I'm a doer, so that makes me really happy. Our worship is not just singing around the throne, but is also doing the work of God, whatever that might be in heaven. Even now on earth, when we are serving others for the sake of Christ, then we are honoring God's call on our lives to use the gifts he's given us for the sake of the body of Christ. And in this, we bring him glory. Like Piper said in his quote earlier, our serving is a form of worship that we can offer to God right now. We also see another sweet promise from God in this verse. He will shelter them with his presence. The word shelter actually means he will spread his tabernacle over them. Also remind you of something we talked about earlier, right? This word tabernacle takes us back to Egypt. Into Exodus, and the first tabernacle where God's presence dwelt with his people. This temporary tabernacle of God was an earthly example of the eternal shelter God will provide for his people in heaven. For those coming to faith during the tribulation, promises of shelter and God's presence would bring comfort and hope. Lack of shelter, hunger, thirst, scorching heat will be experienced in this tribulation time. And these things bring discomfort and sickness and even death. But the promise here in verse 16 is that all those things will pass. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb will enter into God's presence. They will be sheltered by him and no longer afflicted. But it is not just God who brings comfort here. We also see the Lamb in verse 17. It says, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. It's an interesting turn of phrase here. The Lamb is the shepherd. Now, in the Old Testament, we find promises of a future good shepherd who will guide and protect his people. In John 10, Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus, our good shepherd and the Lamb of God, will guide those who have suffered and died in this life to springs of living water, where there will be no more pain, no more sadness or sin. God will wipe away our tears. Can you visualize this? As a believer, before the throne of God, in a white robe washed by the blood of the Lamb, you're led by the good shepherd, by a rod of mercy and grace, to living water, where every thirst is quenched and every soul is refreshed. And God is there to wipe away the tears that fall and the streaks that are left behind. This scene echoes what we see in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and I will not steal the thunder of those presenting it tomorrow, but only I want to point out that this picture around the throne of God in chapter 7 is this view to the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem, when all the wickedness, sin, and death have been destroyed, and we are dwelling eternally with God in his perfect new creation. God will provide shelter and safety like a shepherd, and Jesus will be the promised good shepherd who leads his sheep to life-giving water. God's gift of salvation through the sacrifice of the Lamb and the care of the shepherd are worthy of our worship right now.